We've begun looking at this letter written to the Hebrews from its title. We have asked questions about it. Who wrote it? We don't know, but it was someone we concluded who must have had some association with the apostles. Lots of suggestions have been made, but ultimately we don't know. Who was it written to? We don't know. We can read between the lines, and it's fairly obvious that it was written to a group of Jewish believers, and that these Jewish believers were being enticed back to a form of Judaism. A form of Judaism which considered that angels were important, Moses was very important, the wilderness wanderings were a glorious time. And so I suggested, and it is only a suggestion, that in fact the group who was trying to entice these Jewish believers were the Essenes, who lived at Qumran down by the Dead Sea, and they had a library which was discovered in 1948 and is known to us as the Dead Sea Scrolls, because all the things that the Essenes believed and held to are just the things that the writer to the Hebrews is dealing with. But whether that is the case or not, we cannot say for certain. And so we looked at how God revealed himself in many ways, but ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last week we looked at the rest of chapter 1 and we saw how in every way the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to angels. And he's superior to angels because angels are the ones who should worship. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who should be worshipped because the Lord Jesus Christ is God. So we have God the Father, God the Son, the Lord Jesus, and we have the Holy Spirit. So there are three persons who are God, not all from those verses, but taking the New Testament as a whole. And so the Lord Jesus should be worshipped because he is God. And we dipped very briefly into the beginning of chapter 2, but we're going to look in a bit more detail at, God willing, the first 9 verses this morning. I did think about trying to do the whole of the chapter, and then I looked at the clock and thought, yes, well, I keep saying I'm going to keep this brief, and usually it's those days when I go on and on and on and on, and so I thought we'll only do half the chapter, and that way I might better keep to time. So at the beginning of the chapter, he is saying to these people, the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to angels, and these people are saying, come back to us, because we worship angels, we serve angels, we think angels are wonderful. And he's been saying, no, the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to angels, why do you want to go backwards? What you've already got is better than they have on offer, and it cannot be bettered, because the Lord Jesus is God. And so therefore he says, consider this. God spoke to Israel in the past in many and various ways, and when they rebelled against God, consider the way God punished them. And there was a period where they were all exiled. They were all kicked out of the land, and they were taken off to Babylon. This is talking about Judah. Israel had disappeared in 721 BC, and they'd been taken off into the Assyrian Empire, and it was the policy of the Assyrians to scatter people throughout the empire so that people became Assyrians. You couldn't have a group of Israelites here and a group of Israelites there and gather together so that you maintained your identity. They split them up so that their identities were lost, which is why very often you hear people talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. These are the ones who were taken by the Assyrians, scattered through the Assyrian Empire, and they disappear from the pages of history, unless you hold to a bizarre theory that in fact they somehow maintain their identity but stopped circumcising their children. They stopped writing from right to left and started writing from left to right. They moved northwest into Germany, and then from Germany, having become the Anglo-Saxons, they then moved into Britain. And then from Britain, they went to Canada, the United States, Australia, South Africa. And so now the Israelites, the ten lost tribes, are in fact us. No. It is bonkers. But there are people who believe it. And I can introduce you to some people who believe it, but it is bonkers. So we won't say any more about it. But he's saying, look, this is what happened in the past. Judgment fell. The northern kingdom of Israel was taken away, scattered to the four winds and disappeared. The southern kingdom, Judah, was taken off to Babylon and suffered under Babylonian rule for many decades until they came to their senses and called upon God again. This is what happened when there was rebellion in the past. Consider this now. If you abandon the Lord Jesus Christ, you're abandoning God. And think what God did to the people in the past. What's he going to do to you now? This was essentially what Peter was saying on the day of Pentecost, when he reviews the Old Testament very briefly and then says to them, and now you have crucified the Messiah. And this is the sort of thinking that was going through the heads of those people on the day of Pentecost. When our ancestors rebelled, they received severe punishment. But they never killed the Messiah. They might have killed the prophets, but they never killed the Messiah, because the Messiah was not there for them to kill. But now you're saying the Messiah has come. You're giving evidence that he has come. And you're saying we killed him. We know what God did in the past. What's he going to do now? Men and brethren, what shall we do? And so Peter responds and tells them what they should do. They should repent and be baptized. And this is what the writer is saying to them here. He's saying essentially the same thing. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If we abandon the Messiah? If we abandon the Lord Jesus Christ? Surely it's going to be even worse for us if we do that. What a foolish thing to do. And of course, there's all the other things. You have received the forgiveness of your sins. You want to give that up? You have peace with God. You want to give that up? You know God in your heart. You want to give that up? How foolish. And to stress his point, we know these things are true because it was declared at first by the Lord and it was attested to us by those who heard him, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So there was the miraculous, there was the supernatural demonstrating that these people who saw the Lord Jesus Christ and were speaking about him, these people were really telling the truth because they were performing miracles that no one else could perform. Now, when I'm talking about miracles, I mean real miracles, not the sort of thing that is claimed today. Someone said to me once that he had been on a mission in India, and he gave a list of all the miracles that had been performed. A whole host of people had been healed of their stomachache. Well, personally, I take Rennies when I have stomach problems. That's not a miracle. But you get these people claiming great miracles, which aren't miracles at all. There was a man who, he's probably still alive, Morris Cirillo, and he came over and he was saying, come along to my meetings and you'll see miracles. And some of the posters that they use had discarded wheelchairs, discarded crutches. There's a Christian GP in Southampton who challenged him, "Give me your best examples of a miracle." There weren't any. It was a false claim. They said, we can perform miracles, and they couldn't. Apart from anything else, it's God who performs miracles. But in New Testament times, certain people could go up to someone, lay their hands on them, and they would be healed of serious diseases, serious infirmities. A broken leg would suddenly not be a broken leg anymore. All sorts of things like that. People that were blind received their sight. Or in one case, someone was blinded because he was interfering with the work of the gospel. It was the apostles that had this. And it was the apostles who could pass this on. If you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, Paul says, "The signs of a true apostle were done amongst you." There were certain signs that belonged to being an apostle. And the apostles died out. And the miracles died out with them. If you look at history and you ask, why was it that we don't read about any miracles after the beginning of the second century? It's because all the apostles had died out. Now, they could confer upon people certain abilities. We read, for example, in Acts chapter 8 about Philip preaching in Samaria. And Peter and John came up and laid their hands on these Samaritan believers. And they received the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? There's numerous interpretations. You can listen to the sermon on that chapter and see what I said then, but I'll give you another suggestion, which is that Peter and John conferred upon them certain miraculous gifts. But they couldn't then pass those gifts on to others. Only the apostles could do that, because only the apostles were the witnesses of the resurrection who had been appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, anyone today who claims to have miraculous powers must prove they have miraculous powers. And they can't, because they don't. It would be nice if they did, but they don't. And we mustn't be browbeaten by these people who say, but look, it talks about miracles in the Bible. Yes, it talks about miracles in the Bible because that's what was happening then. But it happened then for a purpose. It was showing that these witnesses of the resurrection were appointed by God to lay the foundation of the church, and so they had the signs of the apostles. But now we don't have apostles, and so therefore there are no signs to confirm their apostleship, because they are now dead. Modern miracles do not stand up to scrutiny. But the writer goes on. He talks about subjection. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. Now, some of us take great comfort in the way he phrases that. It has been testified somewhere, but for the life of me, I can't remember where, but this is what it says. And I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more difficult it is for me to remember references. I can remember texts, but not references. I know it says it somewhere. Thank goodness for computer software. And you can look it up. Instead of having to scratch out and think, now, was it in this book or was it in that book? And it seems to be the writer is saying, no, can't remember where, but it says somewhere. Well, you need to bear in mind that in New Testament times, they did not have chapter or verse divisions in the scriptures. They just had the text. And so if you wanted to refer to something, you would refer to it by referring to the text. So you wouldn't say Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6. You say the place where it is written, what is man that you are mindful of him? There's a passage in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is given a scroll and he turns to the place where it says, and then we're told what it says. And then we're told he read it and sat down. But we're not told how much he read. But there are people who make great store by those quoted words. But all those words are this is the reference that he was reading from, not how much he read. That we're not told. And I think all that he's saying here is it's been testified somewhere, and then he quotes, and so people will instantly know, ah, you're quoting from the Psalms, what we now call Psalm 8. Now, there are problems with some modern translations. I don't usually criticise modern translations. But let me read to you these same verses as they appear in the New International Version, which is a bit tautologous, but this is the 2011 edition. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honour. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. The new NIV is designed to be gender neutral or gender inclusive. Well, if they really were, they would say, what is per child kind that you are mindful of them? Few per child beings that you care for them. If you're going to eradicate all distinguishing language, you can't say person because that includes the word son, so you have to say child. Harriet Harper Child would be delighted with this text, but it doesn't go far enough. But it's nonsense because Hebrews tells us that this passage is not about man, by which is meant the human race. People want to do this are just ignorant. It shows the decline of educational standards that people say, oh, you mustn't use sexist language. Well, it worked fine for the previous umpteen thousand years. Everybody in the past understood. It's only the ignorant lot around today who don't understand it. But this isn't about man. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? The writer of the Hebrews tells us what it's about. What is man that you are mindful of him? Singular. Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honour, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Well, who is the him? Who is the man? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father made the Lord Jesus Christ a little lower than the angels when he came into the world. This is what the writer to the Philippians, what Paul, writing to the Philippians, says. If you read in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be hung on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Lord Jesus Christ made himself, though he is God, though he is the creator and the sustainer of the whole universe, though your life and my life is totally dependent upon him, he came into the world as a man and he subjected himself to human rules and regulations, to the limitations of a human body, and he took the form of a servant. He made himself the lowest of the low. So anytime you say, don't you know who I am? When someone says that to you, you should say, yes, I do know who you are. You're a sinner. And you will stand before God and give an account. There is the famous story of the Duchess of Buckingham in the 18th century. She was invited by the Countess of Huntingdon, Selina, to come and hear Selina's favourite preacher, George Whitfield. And the Duchess of Buckingham objected. I do not like these upstarts. I'm paraphrasing. I do not like these people who make out that my heart is as black as that of a scullery maid. This takes no account at all of good breeding. I am above these people. But because you ask so nicely, I will come. But that was her attitude. She thought she was special. She thought she was above everybody else. She has subsequently discovered, standing before God, having her sin exposed, she's just like everybody else. So Paul is saying, don't put on airs and graces. Don't think you're better than other people. You should behave like the Lord Jesus did. God becoming man and serving the men and the women he created? That sounds nonsense to us, but that's what the Lord Jesus did. And we are supposed to be like him. But he came, he was for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him, you have crowned the Lord Jesus Christ with glory and honour. And you have put everything in subjection under his feet. And so everything, you and me, the whole world, even Richard Dawkins, are subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, no, don't believe you. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Everything is in subjection to him. It's just not obvious to us at the moment. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour. See, that verse makes it clear that Psalm 8 is talking about the Lord Jesus. Crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that the grace of God, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And again, there's a hint of Philippians chapter 2, because at the end of that section that I read in verse 9, Paul writes, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's not apparent yet, but it will happen when we get to the judgment and when God sorts out everything and sin is dealt with and cleared out of the world and we will live in a perfect world. When you read Revelation chapter 1 and you read about John having a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ as he now is, he is stunned and he falls at Jesus' feet because there is this glorious figure in front of him, so amazing that he cannot stand in his presence because the Lord Jesus is so glorious. But the Lord Jesus is gentle and kind to him, as he always is, and raises him up and speaks to him. Jesus has received such glory and honour because he came and lived and he died for our sins, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ deals with sin, and that is offered to everyone who will listen. And anyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be forgiven. There is no limitation in the value of his death. That means that there is the possibility that someone might be left out who wanted to believe. There is a tendency among some people to say, no, no, Jesus only died for a certain number, and when they're preaching, they are thinking of themselves, but I can't say to everyone, repent and believe, because if they're not one of those, what happens then if they believe? And they're so tied up with these thoughts of logic that it stops them saying to people, the Lord Jesus will receive you if you repent and believe. And when you read the New Testament, what did the apostles do? They said to everyone Repent and believe. Well, if they did it, why can't we do it? And there's something wrong in people's thinking if they can't do exactly what the apostles did. And so in summary, or in conclusion, we need to ask ourselves the question whether we have submitted ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we recognized him as who he is? Have we recognized what he has done? Have we recognized that there is no other alternative, because God has sent his Son into the world in order to die for our sins, and there is no plan B? There was a couple who came to us for about 6 weeks. This is quite a while ago. They came here for 6 weeks. And after 6 weeks, they said, "We understand the message. We understand what you're talking about. But we don't like it. So we're going to go somewhere else and see if there's an alternative." But sadly, there is no alternative. And it's not a question of, "Oh, well, you're just being a chauvinist for your church." No, I'm saying what the Bible says. "Oh, but you just want people to come to your church." Well, of course, wouldn't anybody? But I'm more concerned that people hear and believe. And in one sense, I couldn't give two hoots where they go. What I want them is to come to Christ. I want them to find the forgiveness of sins in Christ. I want them to discover the love of God in Christ. I want them to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory because they have believed in Christ. That's what is important. The Lord Jesus came and lived and died for us, for you. And the question is, have I submitted to him and received that? Or am I holding him at arm's length or even pushing him away and saying, "No, thank you, not at the moment"? I was at college with someone. I was talking to him about all this, and he said, "Yes, I believe all of it, but I'm not going to become a Christian yet because I want to live a riotous life, and then the day I die, then I'll repent and believe." How was he to know whether or not he was going to be run over by a bus? And so he didn't know the day he was going to die. And that is why the scriptures are urgent with us and tell us that we must repent and believe now. And when I say repent, I don't mean it in the sense that is so often used. You've got to go through your life and say, "Well, I've done this wrong, so I better stop doing that, and that wrong, and I better stop doing that, and I'm not doing this, or I should do that." And you go through all these things, and after about 3 years, then you think, "Now I can believe." No, the word repent in the Bible means to change your mind. And when a person becomes a Christian, they change their mind. They say to themselves, "I am not good. I am not worth it. God has revealed to me that I am a sinner in my heart. Other people might think I'm wonderful, but I know what I'm really like inside. I need to change my mind about myself and recognize I'm lost. I need to recognize that only Jesus Christ can save me, and I need to trust him." And so repentance is something that just happens like that. And it happens when you believe. Because unless you change your mind about yourself and about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't believe. So you need to repent, and you need to believe and recognize that only Christ can save you. And then he will give you peace. He will shed abroad the love of God in your heart. You will know peace and joy. You will know the forgiveness of your sins. He sent his own Son to suffer and die for you. Now, if he's done that, is he going to say, "Oh, I'm not sure whether I'll receive you or not"? No, he's ready, willing and able to save you now. The Lord Jesus Christ is standing there with his arms wide open saying, "Come to me." Matthew chapter 11. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." And the problem is that so many people won't come. And then they complain about all the problems. They complain about what God has done, what God has said, which is usually complete misrepresentation. But they make excuses as to why they don't come. And then they complain that, "Oh, I'm so filled with guilt, and there's so many things that I've done that I wish I hadn't." Come to Jesus and he will wash all that away. He won't get rid of the memories, but he'll be freed of the guilt. But there is no alternative, no plan B, no back door, no hiding place. There's no hidey hole we can crawl into to escape from God, because he knows everything. Which is why the Lord Jesus came. Are we going to be so hard-hearted and so in love with our sin that we refuse such a gracious offer? The offer is made to everyone. We have to hear and respond, repent and believe, and then enjoy all the blessings that God gives to those who turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll leave it there, and God willing, next week we'll move on into the second half of the chapter.